Oh.
Greg just had a heart attack.
We could re-traumatize.
I almost had a heart attack.
Your face is turning red.
But my angel resuscitated me.
I see him. He's a Canadian angel.
Yes.
He's got maple syrup dripping from his feathers.
His name is Nanook.
And he just dripped holy maple syrup into your mouth.
He revived me with his maple syrup. We have a country update?
No new countries.
No new countries.
Yep, we are.
How many continents are we on?
Still three.
Three.
Still three continents.
We need Australia. No, we have Australia.
Yeah.
We don't have Asia yet.
Surprisingly enough, you're correct.
Given that I'm a missionary kid from Japan, you think I'd have at least one.
I know.
I don't care about number. I just want to hit the market, like one in each of the continents.
Yeah. Yeah.
Do we have an Alaska yet? I mean, Saskatoon might as well be Alaska.
Hold on. Let me check. No Alaska.
I'm disappointed. There's like a million people up there. We could at least get one of them.
We had our first download from the villages in Florida.
Oh.
The villages.
Is there advertisements around here for it?
Oh, yeah.
When was that? It's been
within the last week.
Oh. Okay. The villages. Maybe somebody.
Welcome aboard the villages.
Maybe it's a pickleball connection.
Maybe it's because someone was just in Florida.
Oh, could be.
And might have been talking to people.
Oh.
Could be.
Snap.
Do you wear one of those shirts? Ask me about my podcast.
It just said, you know, you're curious.
Nice.
There you go. Curious about
what? Perfect.
Oh, my podcast. That's funny. Or it could be the pickleball connection, because there's a lot of pickleball people who are from up here who own homes and live half the time in the villages.
No, actually,
in the village or villages?
The villages.
The villages, plural.
So my dad's in one of these 55 and up retirement communities, and and one day we were at the pool, and some older people.
55 there. And older.
Yeah.
Technically, I qualify for that, by the way.
Ooh.
I wasn't going to say anything.
Okay.
Okay. And so I asked, I said, how come there's not a pickleball court here? And they got really salty about how noisy pickleball is.
It is.
And they didn't want anything like that around because it's too noisy.
That's because they don't play. People who play pickleball don't care about the noise because they're the ones playing it. It's the other people that don't like it.
Right.
Yeah. So true story, though. If you could figure out how to make a paddle that plays well without making that noise, or a ball that plays like a current pickleball that doesn't make the noise, you will be a billionaire.
Could you play it with koosh balls? That'd be fun.
No. It has to play the same. So that's the problem. And they're working on it. There's people working on it. The problem is whoever gets there first is going to capitalize and going to be very, very wealthy. Hmm. It's kind of like the person who invented the OtterBox is a multi-billionaire right now.
So describe the pickleball ball. What is that? Is it like
imagine
a soft
hard wiffle ball?
Okay.
Yeah, it's not very soft.
Okay.
So and then the paddles are graphite or some kind of a plastic.
Oh.
And so
okay.
And so it is significantly noisy enough that certain of these communities have made rules you can't play after a certain time. Like think about Arizona and Florida. The hottest times are when people don't want to play. So they get up early in the morning and play pickleball, and then they stay up late at night playing pickleball. And those are the two worst times for people who don't want to hear the pop, pop, pop sound of pickleballs going off. And if you have a court, some of these courts are, 30 courts. You have 30 courts versus people serving those pickleballs. It gets very noisy if you have an apartment right next to it. No, it's really funny, though. You get some of the people discussing those issues, and they can get pretty heated.
Really?
I've seen some of the what do they call them? Snowbirds? The people that go back and forth. I hear some of the discussions they have about the controversies around pickleball in villages.
So they have hearing aids. They don't take them out.
Apparently they can hear it well enough that it's keeping them, waking them up in the morning.
Okay.
I'm just,
this is really going to go on. I'm just
picturing a Seinfeld episode of Jerry's parents in Florida complaining about the pickleball court.
Jerry, you won't believe the noise it makes. They're terrible, Jerry.
It's a tough life for those snowbirds that have to go back and forth and deal with all the complaints about their pickleball.
The noble nomads of I-75.
Yeah. All right. That was interesting stuff.
Not really.
No.
Nope. Yeah.
I just want to make sure that people heard from the last episode that I heard anyway, not the one that we recorded.
But right.
That just, first of all, they really did think because of that one guy that Greg was my son. Mm. But I also want everybody to know that I did carry the day when we played. He was just starting pickleball. So if he played as much as I had, he'd have been fine. But
yeah.
And also, since Dave started playing, stock in Ben Gay has gone up 33%.
Right. That's true.
Just in my lower back.
Yeah.
No, actually, I do okay. All right. Yeah. I have experienced three people tearing their Achilles tendon while they're playing pickleball, though.
It's a vicious sport. It's a
rough sport because people don't exercise a lot, and then they get into pickleball, and all of a sudden, bam, they tear their Achilles tendon. And some of them would go like, feels like someone shot me in the back of the leg, or they'll be like, who kicked me in the back of my leg? The second time I heard someone say that, I was like, don't worry, you just tore your Achilles. You're going to be fine.
Rub some dirt on it.
They try. And it doesn't hurt anymore. And then they try to walk on it. And all of a sudden they can't walk. So good stuff.
Another pickleball injury.
Right. So I'm this is the third time I've said this, but for different podcasts, but I'm really excited about this podcast. This is an interesting one. For one, this is a requested topic.
That's right. This one's for you, Bubba. We are our first premium listener, followed our instructions and followed our link in the bottom of every show note that says, if you really like this and want to see us make more of these, Bubba stepped up, became our first premium listener, and went to buymeacoffee.com/catfishministry and ponied up some dough. So because of that.
So crass. Filthy lucre. Filthy lucre.
Mm-hmm.
Oh, that's funny. Well, what's the topic?
The topic is the Book of Enoch. Bubba told me that he has a friend that has been looking at the book, and he has read it himself. He finds it very interesting. Mm-hmm. This is kind of an area that I thought was very interesting as well, because I went through most of my life thinking there was the Bible. And then when I became a believer and realized that there were these extra works between the Old Testament and New Testament in some Bibles, the apocryphal works, mm-hmm. I was like, what the heck is this? And then some churches have them and some don't. Enoch is one of these books, right?
Well, ish. You want to use your big word for it?
Deuterocanonical.
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 So there's the Apocrypha.
Yeah, extra points for spelling it.
Okay. Yes.
So there's the Apocrypha, which are those deuterocanonical books, which are included in, say, the Catholic and some other denominational texts, even though guys like Augustine, who, of course, is one of the Catholics' favorite theologians, he said that they're not the same authority as the Bible, but he gave them strong spiritual weight. And then there's other books like the Book of Enoch, which is actually technically, I think, Second Enoch, because there's like five different books of Enoch.
Okay.
Those are pseudepigraphal. So think epigraphic, like who's the author, who signs it. So you've got somebody claiming to be Enoch writing this book during the Second Temple period. And we probably should define Second Temple period because we'll probably talk about it a lot tonight.
Okay.
So the Second Temple period, think of the return from the captivity in Babylon and the re-founding and making of the temple. Mm-hmm. That is the second temple, and that runs through all the way through to 70 AD, the destruction of the temple by Rome. I think Titus is the one that did it. Anyway, so came in and leveled the temple.
Now before
that's the second temple period.
Now before we get too far down this path, deuterocanonical, mm-hmm. right?
Yep.
All right. What would the textbook definition of that be? Like if I were to look it up and say, what does it mean?
So if you think about the canonical books are those which are included in the authoritative 66 books. Mm-hmm. So that's the canon or the authority. Those are called canonical books.
Right.
So deutero means second, right? So deuterocanonical are the secondary canon, or what's considered second tier authoritative. And that's really stems from the Catholic Church.
Okay.
Because you can't, there's certain things that you get from in Catholic doctrine that you can't find in the canonical books. And they have, I want to say it's maybe purgatory, I think is mentioned. Yeah, it's
purgatory.
Purgatory is one of the big ones.
Big one, yeah.
That they find in there. And so they make that deuterocanonical. And those books were added later, kind of ex post facto, after the doctrines were accepted. And then when the Protestants complained, they kind of went, oh, well, we better put it in.
Okay.
We better make him authoritative. So,
okay. So Enoch Enoch would be found in a Catholic Bible. Is that correct?
Enoch would not be.
Would not be found in a Catholic Bible. No. Okay.
So it's not part of the Apocrypha.
Okay. All right. Gotcha.
Right. But it's important, and it's important because it's actually quoted in Jude.
Right.
And it's I don't think it's fair to say it's, at the very least, it has very common themes to several New Testament references. Mm-hmm. So some people would say, well, that came from the Book of Enoch. We can talk more about that later. But so there's at least four or five passages that probably touch this, well, that definitely touch the same material that Enoch would. It's the question is where's the authority?
Right.
Now, there is one Christian branch that does recognize Enoch as canon.
Okay.
And it's the Ethiopian Orthodox.
Oh, that's right. I didn't
remember reading that. They recognize this particular book of Enoch as canon.
Okay.
Because it's quoted in Jude.
Yeah.
Okay.
So they recognize it as canon, as part of scripture.
Yeah.
But only the Ethiopian Orthodox. I know it's not big in America.
Right.
Yeah. Although it's getting bigger, because if you go online right now, mm-hmm. you go to YouTube and you put Book of Enoch, you will get a slew of YouTube videos with all sorts of different perspectives. Everything from this was hidden from the Bible and this was, right. So, two people saying, look, Book of Enoch says this, but let's be measured about it.
See, that little bit about the Ethiopian Orthodox Church, they didn't teach that at his Bible college.
Oh, right.
Just
I have my, you picked that up at yours?
Yep. Yeah.
Did you really?
Yeah.
I don't know about that. I have my doubts. Was it in his?
Ooh.
Got it from your notes. I did hear that.
For our listeners, he has a pile of receipts.
I'm not sure if those, that's just a pile of papers. I don't know what that's from. Anyway, so that is interesting. So, because there are, if I remember this correctly, there's no, is it, I don't think there's any Greek copies of it. Like Ethiopic is one. And most of the copies of it are late. But that might be a good time to since we're on canonicity or canonical status, mm-hmm. to talk about the dilemma that the Book of Enoch caused the early church in terms of recognizing the canonicity of both Jude and or the Book of Enoch. You mind if I jump in on this one, Greg? Or do you have something else you want to share first?
You can jump in and interrupt yourself.
Go ahead. I didn't realize you jumped out.
I'm the WB.
We just needed some comedic relief because
that was good. I was getting so serious here.
I know.
Using such big words.
You have to understand there's only so serious I'm going to let this thing get.
That's true. That's fair. Okay. So, what were we talking about? Oh, canonicity.
Canonicity.
So, yeah. So, if you, for example, if you go to Jude verse either 12 or 14, I can't remember off the top of my head. I can pull it up, but Jude actually quotes the Book of Enoch. And he says, Enoch prophesies this, right? And that, I think it's God will come back with the myriad angels.
So can we back up even further maybe and just break down real simply what is canon, who decided, and why it's important?
Yeah, that's totally fair. I'm good with that. You go for
it. So I decided, just so everyone knows.
Mm.
No.
You decided?
Wow.
No. And so there was a council, and it was the council of...
Nicene, isn't it?
Yeah, it was the Nicene Council.
Yeah.
Back in 300 and something AD, probably like 45.
Somewhere in there.
340s, I think, yeah.
It's closer to your birthday than mine. But what's important to understand is that at this council, they didn't vote that and approve this as being canon. They just recognized what everybody had already accepted.
Right.
That these books were canon.
Correct. Right. And that wording is really important.
Yes. Yes. And because I know a lot of people a few years ago that watched a certain movie with Tom Hanks in it that portrayed the Council of Nicaea and said, these are the people that gave you your Bible. And yeah, that is such a misrepresentation of what happened there.
Because it's not like looking at this book and saying, okay, yes, this is Bible. This one's not. It was apparent. It was obvious. The testimony of these books had stood the test of time already. The testimony of the apostles, the testimony of the early church was clear that these 66 books were the inspired word of God.
Yeah.
Yep.
And the Old Testament in particular were already...
They were already established.
Part of the Jewish canon.
Yep.
Yeah.
And then people out there might be going, well, why does that matter? The distinction between establishing the canon versus recognizing the canon. And it's not that there wasn't some controversy on some of them, but the term recognition is important because as Protestants, we don't put the authority in the church. And so a lot of Protestants have been swayed away from that towards Catholicism because they think that, well, my Bible was determined by the early church, so therefore the church has the authority to determine these things, and now you have papal authority. Boom. Right? It's just an easy step for them. And that's why I even remember my father talking about this, and me, I was like, why, Dad, why are you worried about this? Why? Mm-hmm. And later I recognized why, but he very much emphasized the recognition versus the determining what the canon was. And there was discussion, and I'm not trying to contradict you, but there was some controversy about some of them.
Oh, yeah.
And so that's why the discussion took place. But yeah, so that's kind of where we're have this canon now. But we're not relying on the early church or the fourth century church to be the ones who gave us the canon. They recognize the authority. And the standard was the book inspired? And we're just recognizing that because all scripture is inspired by God, right? Profitable for doctrine, reproof, correction, instruction, righteousness.
Yep.
And the reason I put that little caveat on there was because Jude quoting Enoch created an early church kind of controversy over Jude and Enoch. Because if you have Jude quoting Enoch and saying Enoch prophesied and then quotes Enoch, so that brings up the possibility that now Jude is putting Enoch, raising it to the level of scripture. Or if you don't like that, that then brings into question Jude, and is Jude non-canonical because it's quoting Enoch?
Right,
which was not accepted in the Jewish canon. Early church fathers were split on this. And so some wanted to get rid of Jude because they didn't like that it quoted Enoch. And some wanted to include Enoch because they agreed that Jude was a legitimate part of the canon. So when it quotes, then it puts, their perspective was that put its imprimatur on the book of Enoch.
Mm-hmm.
And so that became a dilemma. The church decided two things. One, Enoch was not canonical. They didn't recognize its canonicity. I almost said wrong there. Caught myself. One, because it wasn't part of the Jewish canon, and they couldn't demonstrate any kind of apostolic authorship or prophetic authorship. And the New Testament is full of quotations, not full, but it's full of quotations, yes, but it also has a number of secular quotations.
Right.
And that doesn't mean, I forget the name of the philosopher that Paul quotes in the book of Acts.
Yep.
And that doesn't mean he's right about everything. He's just quoting him. Or the easy one for me to remember for some reason is the one in Titus where, you know, even their own prophets, even their own poets, I think, say that the Cretans are lazy bellies.
Yeah.
Right? And so does that mean that their prophets or their poets are inspired? No, that means Paul's quoting him. And he even quotes people who talk about baptism for the dead in 1 Corinthians 15. And that doesn't mean those people are right about baptizing for the dead. He's just saying, look, how do you baptize for the dead if you don't believe in a resurrection, right? That's, and so he's using their arguments against them, as it were. Basically, the early church said, okay, Enoch is not canonical. Jude, written by the brother of Christ, probably, was fully recognized. And despite that, they did not recognize Enoch because Jude is free to quote Enoch without giving it a full imprimatur of prophetic. And if you read the book of Enoch, it's kind of squirrely.
Yeah.
It does not fit with the rest of the Old Testament.
Real quick, that's the other thing. I still have not read the book of Enoch because I kind of wanted to come into this cold and be able to ask some questions and whatnot. I have read other apocryphal works. I've read other extra biblical works like the Gospel of Thomas and some other stuff. And well,
you went right for the heresy, didn't you?
Oh, yeah. Right for the good stuff. Just for our listeners that have not read that stuff, there's a certain crispness and literary quality to biblical text that I just found missing in a lot of those works. Hmm. And I'm probably not using the right linguistic or theological words, right, but it's like you're reading and you're like, oh my goodness, this is just not, it's not the same. It's somehow something within me is telling me this is different than everything else I've ever read in the Bible.
Yeah. So I think there's some value to it, but I do agree with you that there's a reason why it wasn't recognized. At this point, I don't know how much, like, we've got a couple different directions we could go. Mm-hmm. Either way, we'll hit some topics. But
yeah. Well, Enoch, like, who was Enoch?
Mm-hmm. So let's talk about the book of Enoch, as we call it, or is what you'll see if you look online, is actually the book of 1st, 2nd, 3rd, 4th, or 5th Enoch.
Oh, geez.
Did your school not teach you this? Mine taught me it was 2nd Enoch. truth, we never covered that in Bible college.
Yeah, you didn't.
But it's actually 2nd Enoch.
Right.
And the first half of 2nd Enoch is basically a commentary on Genesis 6, 1 through 4, purportedly written by Enoch, who appears in chapter 4. And I know you're dying to say this, Greg. What is Enoch famous for in the Bible?
He didn't die.
Yeah. So he walked with God and he was no more. He was no more.
Yeah, that's what
so
it
he's
says.
A really perplexing character, right?
Yeah.
He's one of the
two people.
One of two people. Elijah, right? Was it Elisha? No, it's Elijah.
Elijah and Enoch.
Yep.
That's why some people say that in the end times, the two prophets are going to be Enoch and Elijah. Because they're the people that didn't die, but it's appointed unto man to die once, so they still have to die because they never died, so that they come back as the prophets. Ooh. But that's a complete...
That's a interesting side.
Interesting side note. But in Genesis 4, there's this man named Enoch, and it goes through all this genealogy leading up to Noah and all these people, but Enoch is one of them, and it just says he walked with God and then he was no more. Like, he didn't die. Everybody else died, but Enoch didn't. And then, so now we have these supposed writings of Enoch, these books of Enoch. And this particular one, which is the second book of Enoch, goes into great detail writing about Genesis chapter 6, these few verses about the sons of God. And I think we're going to read that now.
Yeah. The problem is you can cut this out later, but I need you to put in your...
No, I don't think we need Wi-Fi to cut this out. That Dave's trying to rely on technology instead of the word of God. And he doesn't have internet access, so he can't read his Bible. So
I pulled all these verses up.
So Genesis chapter 6, verse 1, reading from the Elect Standard Version. When man began to multiply on the face of the land and daughters were born to them, the sons of God, and there's that phrase that's important, the sons of God, saw that the daughters of man were attractive, and they took as their wives any they chose. Then the Lord said, my spirit shall not abide in man forever, for he is flesh. His days shall be 120 years. Verse 4, the Nephilim were on the earth in those days, and also afterward, when the sons of God came into the daughters of man, and they bore children to them. These were the mighty men who were of old, the men of renown.
Yeah, that passage ends up being one of the more controversial passages in all of the Old Testament. And it has to do with who the sons of God are. There's two prevailing views regarding who the sons of God are. The sons of God there are thought either to be, there's some other variations on it, but either angelic beings. The book of Enoch calls them watchers, gives them the name watchers, which is actually a term that comes out of Daniel that refers to angels. But the book of Enoch calls them watchers, and they're angelic beings who come down and basically abandon God and their duties and cohabitate with women and create this evil race of half-human giants who, according to the book of Enoch, teach and corrupt man even worse than after the fall.
Hmm.
So according to the book of Enoch, they taught them all sorts of things like how to use basically drugs, like herbs, and how to do charms and how to write spells.
Witchcraft and pharmacology.
Yeah. And so that's the one view. And then the other view is a very, very late view. They can't find this view before 2nd or 3rd century AD or BC if you're into that.
AD.
AD. I'm good. Anno Domini. Year of our Lord. And that view is that, and it seems to be a reaction that don't like the angelic view. And that view is that that's the godly line of Seth that's described earlier in the book of Genesis. That it's the line of Seth. The line of Cain is evil. The line of Seth seems to be godly. And then you have this corruption of that line through cohabiting with women. The problem is it's a very late view. Problem is the New Testament doesn't seem to support it. And further, the term son, well, there's all sorts of other reasons, but the term sons of God is never, ever elsewhere used, non-angels. This would be the only case that you could argue that these were human children. Do you want to talk about the biggest objection to this, to the view of the angelic fallen angel view from a New Testament perspective?
Well, so about the there's no marrying in heaven?
Yeah.
The idea in it says Matthew that in heaven, Matthew 22, it says that there's no marriage in heaven.
And then it talks about the angels not marrying in heaven.
Right. And then you would deduce from that there's no procreating there. So therefore, you would draw the conclusion that the angels could not procreate with the women on earth. So
which is a big assumption.
It's a big assumption.
Mm-hmm. Yeah. Now, we'll look at the passages that deal with, that seem to look back at this event and seem to deal clearly that this is angels. But I went to seminary with I only knew one of my professors that thought this was angels because it was a very out of vogue view.
Yeah.
Now it's hard to find anybody who doesn't think it. So yeah. There's a swing back towards what I think is a more biblical view. But I'd be interested in hearing some of my professors who are retired now and see what they think. They still think it's the satellite view. But yeah, so you've got those two views. And look, this is not one of those things that is going to make a new denomination. What we're talking about today all plays out, and it actually ends up affecting some things that you do. But I don't think it's to create new denominations over this.
Right.
So that's the starting point of what it's talking about. Do we want to kind of dig into deep on this now and then come back to some of the bigger, broader issues, or do we want to look at how the New Testament talks about it?
Yeah, the New Testament now.
Okay.
Yeah.
All right. So there's a number of passages that comment directly on it. Do we want to just kind of take different ones? You want to take one and I take one, or do you?
Yeah, go for it.
Okay, so I think the most clear one in my mind is the one I'll take, and it's in 1 Peter chapter 3. So here's what Peter says in 1 Peter, and he talks about it again in 2 Peter. But in verse 18, he said, "For Christ also suffered once for sins, the righteous for the unrighteous, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but made alive in the spirit, in which he went and proclaimed to the spirits in prison." So here you have this reference to when Jesus dies on the cross, he goes to, according to this, right? It says he went and proclaimed to the spirits in prison. Now, who are these spirits? Right. And the question becomes really who are these spirits? The context seems to make it tie it tightly to Genesis chapter 6. Some might say, well, that's just all the people dying waiting for Jesus, like all the Old Testament saints. If you're a Southite view, you're going to have to say something like that, right? But here's what he says in verse 20. "Because they," that is the spirits in prison, "formerly did not obey God." When was this? When God's patience waited in the days of Noah while the ark was being prepared, in which a few, that is 8 persons, were brought safely through water. So you have this reference to Jesus descending. Well, it doesn't say here descending, but elsewhere it's going to say he descends into the abyss. And so when Jesus dies, he goes down to the spirits in prisons and declares to them that they are still being punished.
Right.
That he declares victory. Now, this is where the book of Enoch kind of has an interpretation of why he does that. I'm not saying this is why, because the New Testament never clarifies why, but according to the book of Enoch, what happened is in the Old Testament time period, those spirits who were imprisoned, because according to the book of Enoch, after the Nephilim existed, Michael, Gabriel, and a few other angels that are mentioned went to God and said, "Look, you got to let us imprison these guys underground." And so they imprisoned them underground. Mm-hmm. And then later, those spirits who were imprisoned, and they actually have names for them in the book of Enoch. Mm. But Azazel is one of them. But Enoch was around, and so they begged Enoch, because he was godly, to go ask God to let them out, because he basically says, "Look, we're reformed now. We get it. We were wrong. Forgive us." Mm-hmm. And according to the book of Enoch, Enoch goes and delivers a message saying, "No, you're done. You're never going to be forgiven for this. You've fallen." And that's it. So what some New Testament commentators believe is that in parallel, when Jesus goes down, he declares his victory to those spirits, and he declares that the death that they thought maybe was their victory that would get them out of prison, is they're going to be kept there until the final judgment.
Okay.
And so that's why you can see the book of Enoch would be very appealing, because it has some explanatory power for the specifics of why. Now, we don't have anything in the New Testament that confirms that.
Right.
So I don't think we should ever preach that.
Right.
Right. Because that's non-canonical. But it is an interesting view anyway. But so that's one passage. Greg, do you want to hit one?
In Revelation, it talks about in the end that there are angels who have been bound who are going to be set free. Mm-hmm. And it's referencing back to that. At some point, there are fallen angels who were bound. Mm-hmm. And it goes back to this moment that probably happened, that there were fallen angels were messing around with the women. Mm-hmm. And God punished them and bound them. And that's what Peter's talking about here.
Mm-hmm. So if you have the Southite view, you might say those spirits in prison were not demonic. They were just the spirits of humans waiting for redemption, Old Testament saints, as it were,
right,
waiting for Jesus to finally pay for sin so that they could get out of prison, as it were. Mm-hmm. Right? Well, if you go to Luke, and this is, I think this is a really fascinating one, because most of us know the story of the legion, right? The demon that's cast out and is thrown into the swine. Mm-hmm. And I'm going to steal the joke from John MacArthur, but and then they run down the hill and do a swine dive into the Sea of Galilee.
Oh.
But, and I want you to know, John MacArthur actually said that joke. So
that's pretty funny.
Yeah, it is pretty sad, actually.
What? John McCartney told said a joke
from the ball pit. That's crazy.
That's automatically funny.
Yeah, it has to be, right?
Just I know.
Yeah.
Wow.
So in Luke 8, he's going to cast them out, and they actually speak back to him, and Luke includes more information than the others. So verse 30, chapter 8 of Luke, Jesus then asked him, "What is your name?" And he said, "Legion," for many demons had entered him. And they begged him not to command them to depart into the abyss, right? And that's a reference to, so in other words, the demons who are the legion, right?
Right.
Demons who are in this, what is it, the Gadarene, whatever he is. Anyway, they say, please, just whatever you do, let us go into these pigs. Don't send us to the abyss. And he ends up not. That is an explanation of, okay, the abyss is for demonic characters. It's not just for saints and people waiting for Jesus' death to cover their sins. So in 2 Peter 3, we have another reference. And here, Peter is comparing the punishment of false teaching. So, and he says, look, if God punished the angels in the past, certainly he's going to punish these false teachers, right? So in verse 4, well, in chapter 2, right, it starts off with, but false prophets also rose among the people, just as there will be false teachers among you. Right. And so it talks about some of the characteristics, the destructive heresies, they didn't deny the master. Right. But here's what's interesting. The false teachers that Second Peter is dealing with, there's a sexual element to it. Right. Because in verse 2, many will follow their sensuality, and because of them, the way of the truth will be blasphemed. Right. And then it talks about greed and some other things. Right. But then the comparison then is like, look, this does not please God, right?
Right.
And so to these people who are involved with sensuality, these false prophets who are bringing in sensuality, I think Jude is the same, similar type of situation. He says in verse 4, for if God did not spare angels when they sinned, but cast them into hell. Now, hell here is not the lake of fire. It's actually the word Tartarus, which is basically the place of the dead, but it's also seen as being, the imagery is underground, which is the same imagery as Enoch. He says, but cast them into hell and committed them to chains of gloomy darkness to be kept until the judgment. If he did not spare the ancient world, but preserved Noah. Again, you have this tied directly to the Noah narrative, right? So this seems to be a reference to these angels who fell. And the sensuality tie seems to be, look, there's a sexual component to both of these judgments. So if he did not spare the ancient world, but preserved Noah, herald of righteousness with seven others when he brought the flood upon the world of the ungodly, right, et cetera, et cetera. So he uses them, God's judgment of the ungodly line of Seth. Ooh, I mean, the angels, right? The sons of God, the angels. Then he's going to also punish these false teachers.
Right.
And that calls upon this imagery of the fallen angels of the past.
So I've also heard one other argument in here for this being that it's the angels. Mm-hmm. Is that Satan was trying to corrupt the seed of Adam. And then later on it says that, I think it's in verse 9 of Genesis chapter 6, when speaking of Noah, it says that his generations were pure, and meaning that all the other lines had been corrupted by the fallen angels, and there was no pure line of Adam left for a Messiah to come from. And that was part of the evil, that God was wiping out all of mankind as well.
That is interesting.
Which kind of makes sense, right? That makes a lot of sense. So do you see in Genesis 6, verse 3, where all of a sudden he says, I'm not going to strive with man forever. They're going to be 120 years. You see that as judgment being proclaimed on humanity because of the corruption with the angels?
I'm not saying that I believed that argumentation for it. I was just pointing out that that's
Okay.
That's in there for it.
Yeah.
No, I'm convinced that the sons of man are the sons of God are the angels. And I don't know about Enoch and how there's like this structure and hierarchy of angels that goes into great depth in describing. And,
right. And
I don't know about that. Mm. There's probably some truth to it, but I wouldn't read it for gleaning that truth and understanding from it. I think it'd be dangerous to do so.
Yeah. So let me ask you guys this, because I mean, just to kind of,
before you ask that, because I think you're going to move us on. I think there's a couple more texts that are really interesting.
Okay, sure.
Is that okay?
Yeah. Yep.
Yeah, and we can edit if you want or what.
Nope.
But so the way I look at Genesis 6 is, you know, you've got chapter verse 1. This is Genesis 6 again. Man multiplies, daughters are born. Verse 2, the sons of God, what we would argue, that those are angelic beings who have some responsibility on the earth because they're able to travel, right? They rebel against God's standard and they cohabitate with women. They have these children. In verse 3, it says, then the Lord said, my spirit shall not abide in man forever, for he is flesh. His days shall be 120 years. Right. And then immediately, you know, there's different views on what that is. Let's focus on that for a second. I actually think that is a proclamation of judgment that Noah's flood is going to come and destroy. At this point, humans have been living hundreds of years.
Right.
120 years is an interesting number of years if you think that that's a reference to how long maximum humans will live from that point on.
Yeah, because
it doesn't work.
People exceed 120 years. It's rare,
yeah.
But it has happened.
Yeah. So, and then it talks about the Nephilim again. Mm-hmm. And there's so much about the rest of the Old Testament that makes sense. This makes sense out of. So you see references to Nephilim in the rest of the New Testament. So what seems to be clear is that the flood destroys all the Nephilim, mm-hmm. right? But there also seems to be more Nephilim in the Old Testament.
Yes.
Right. Mm-hmm. In the Rephidim and the Nephilim. And when you see, so that would mean that more angels have cohabitated in a limited amount, it seems, mm-hmm. and have created this, again, a giant race, if you will. Mm-hmm. And when those tribes are wiped out, there's a spiritual warfare element to that. Mm-hmm. So it's not just meaningless genocide in the Old Testament. If there's a reason why those lines are being cut off forever, is because there has been this crossing the lines with these sinful lines of demonic, basically what turns out to be demonic worship and interplay with the demonic realm. Mm. And so there's some explanatory power that helps kind of explain other parts of the Old Testament. Excuse me. Mm-hmm. But there are a couple more New Testament passages that I think might be that are interesting. So, you know, if you think about Genesis 6, you have the reference to the angels. Let's just hit Jude 1 to kind of wrap up those passages.
Sure.
And there's one more. But so Jude 1, there are numerous references to this. So Jude is probably one of those books we want to do sometime because it's such a nice compact book and it has such really good content. Kind of like we did in our Philemon book study. But in verse 6, very similar to 2 Peter, you have this description, right? The book is like fight for the gospel.
Right.
If you're going to fight for anything, fight for the gospel, right? Mm-hmm. And you're going to strive, contend for the gospel. And why? Because certain people have crept in unawares.
Right.
Right. So Jude wanted to talk about the beauty of the salvation in the gospel, but he says, I want you to fight for that gospel that I don't have time to talk to you about in detail. I'm going to talk to you about the false teachers. Mm. Right. And so in verse 4, he says, for certain people have crept in unnoticed who long ago were designated for this condemnation, ungodly people who pervert the grace of God into sensuality and deny our only master and Lord Jesus Christ. Verse 5. Now I want to remind you, although you once fully knew it, that Jesus, who saved the people out of the land of Egypt, afterwards destroyed those who did not believe. And the angels, who did not stay within their own position of authority, but left their proper dwelling, he kept them in eternal chains under gloomy darkness until the judgment of that great day. So there's another reference to the angels, and that's almost directly parallel to the wording of 2 Peter.
Right.
Right. And it's very reminiscent of Enoch.
Yeah, I think this is the most convincing passage for me.
Do you really?
Yeah.
Yeah. I think 1 Peter 3 is probably for me the most, but I this is very close. And then of course we should cite, even though it's not about the angelic view, we should cite Enoch in verse 14. It was also about these that Enoch, the seventh from Adam, prophesied, saying, "Behold, the Lord comes with 10,000 of his holy ones to execute judgment on all and to convict all the ungodly, all the deeds and ungodliness that they have committed in such an ungodly way." And that is a direct reference to the first chapter of Enoch, where Enoch talks about God coming with his myriad of angels and he's going to destroy and judge. So, and that's the one place that we can say that it's directly referred to in the Bible. Now, there's one other really hard to understand but obscure passage that the understanding of the angelic view of Genesis 6 might actually help with. It's not going to help a lot, and I don't think I would ever preach it, but I might just kind of cite it on the side as a potential. This is a passage we've talked about in our small group.
Okay.
So in 1 Corinthians, you have this argument for women and head coverings, right? And,
he's going to get us in trouble.
Yep. Here we go.
So.
Here's where the outro music starts.
So it talks about the head coverings, right? And the Christ is the head of every man.
What do we got for a chapter and verse here?
Sorry. Chapter 11, verse 2.
Okay.
First 11 verse 1 says, "Be imitated in me as I am of Christ," right? Then you have this reference to Christ as the head of every man, head of every wife is the husband, and the head of Christ is God. "Any man who prophesies or prays with his head covered dishonors his head. But every wife who prays or prophesies with her head uncovered dishonors her head, since it is the same as if her head were shaven." Now, here's where it becomes interesting, right? Verse 6, "For if a wife does not cover her head, then she had ever cut her hair cut short. But it is a disgrace for a wife to cut off her hair or shave her head. Let her cover her head, for a man ought to not cover his head, since he is the image and the glory of God, but woman is the glory of man." Right? So then you keep going, and then there's this weird reference to symbol of authority. So verse 10, "That is why a wife ought to have a symbol of authority on her head, because of the angels." And then it just drops the topic and never discusses what the angels have anything to do with this.
That is interesting.
Right? So there's this need for women to have this symbol of authority that shows that they're subjecting themselves to their husbands. Now, I've lost our five listeners who are super ultra feminists and like the Bible and feminism. But so it says the head of the man is Christ, the head of the wife is the husband, and the women should have this sign of authority on their head because of the angels. There are a number of explanations of this that tie back to Genesis chapter 6. So if you think about Genesis chapter 6, half of the culpability in that relationship between the angels and the women are the women. There's not a rape described there. And so you had the women going outside of the bounds that they were supposed to be going in and are involved sexually with the angels and create this offshoot brand of half human, half angelic beings, the Nephilim. And some would suggest, and again, don't think I'm confident enough to preach this, but it does offer at least an explanation of, okay, so the reason why the women needed to have the sign of authority is to keep them from having angels who go, "Oh, I've got a mark here. And here's a potential for me to do the same thing that happened back in Genesis chapter 6, if they choose to do so." And seems to have been repeated throughout history. So I would never preach this.
Sure.
But it's fun to think about and talk about as a possible reason why the angels.
Fun to think about.
Fascinating.
I've got some other quirky ones that I can share.
Nope, that's enough. I know where you're going next.
So I just want to go back real quick to the hierarchy of the angels.
If you mean from Enoch or from the...
Well, so Enoch describes a hierarchy.
Mm-hmm. Yep.
The Bible doesn't really go into much detail about a hierarchy. Mm-hmm. Other than this, I just want to point out, like, if you think about the fallen angels, obviously Satan is the leader. He's the Christians believe that, you know, Satan is powerful. He prowls like a lion, seeking whom he may devour. And but when you read in Revelation chapter 20, when Satan's cast into the lake of fire, who does it?
Is it Gabriel or Michael the archangel?
It says an angel.
An angel. Yeah.
It's not God. It's not Jesus, the Holy Spirit. I'm going to say just an angel.
Another created being. Yeah.
Who is more powerful than Satan, who takes him and casts him in. And I don't know if that's because God grants this angel the authority or because that's a hierarchy issue that there is an angel more powerful. But
that is interesting. Yeah. I'd probably read that 30 times and never.
That just stands out to me that it doesn't need, like, it's an angel that does it.
Yeah.
Obviously, God tells him to,
mm-hmm.
but it's an angel that does it.
Yeah.
It's awesome.
Like all this fear that we have of Satan, and it's just an angel that casts him into the lake of fire at the end.
And the reason we don't have to fear them anymore is because of the death of Christ and the victory that Christ proclaims over them. Yeah. And it's interesting. Maybe it's a good segue to this. If we're getting ahead of ourselves, that's okay. You can stop me. But the book of Daniel really describes some fascinating things. First of all, there's this description of the watchers, right? Yep. These are angels. And that's where Enoch seems to pick up his terminology, right? Is that Enoch seems to be reflecting a prophetic view of the future as he's reading in the prophets, in the Old Testament prophets, particularly using the term watchers from Daniel, which secular scholars will say Daniel was written after Enoch. But that's because they don't like the fact that there's predictive prophecy that comes true in Daniel. But anyway, so you also have this interesting interplay where, I forget, it's either Gabriel or Michael. Shoot. There's Gabriel. I'm just going to say Michael, and it's probably Gabriel. If I said Gabriel, it was probably Michael. But so Daniel is waiting on the interpretation of a prophecy, and an angelic figure has prohibited, Michael, from being able to deliver it. And he literally had to go and get some angelic help to be able to get through to Daniel. So and he's called the king of Persia, I think it is, right? If I remember that correctly.
Yep.
And so that actually seems to make sense out of Deuteronomy 32, where it says, God says, when I divided up the lands, he places different angelic beings over them. And then in some places, those angels fell and corrupted themselves. So I used to think there was one fall of the angels, mm-hmm. right? And then the typical description when I was young was a third of the angels fell.
Right.
Yep. And that locked them into eternal condemnation. And then from that point on, you don't see any kind of more falls of the angels.
Right.
That doesn't seem the picture in the Bible, actually.
You
have angelic beings, right, called Elohim, right, divine creatures, mm-hmm. who were over certain geographical areas. And some of those fell, and it explains why some of those areas went so scripturally or you know, from a biblical perspective, so vile and corrupt in their religion, and they abandoned Yahweh. And they were allowed to continue to reign over those geographical or national areas, and you see that played out in Daniel.
Yeah.
And that's why what's interesting is when Paul in Ephesians 1 talks about the principalities and powers and authorities, those are references, it seems, to those different regions. Kinds of regions or if you want to call them levels of angelic authority mm-hmm. that exist. And we used to have to fear them.
Mm-hmm.
But because of Christ, we don't have to fear them anymore. Mm-hmm. Right? And so it really adds an interesting element to our angelology to understand that.
It's now, real quick, did you say it was Gabriel or Michael?
Which one was it? It's probably neither.
In Daniel.
Weren't you just looking?
Oh, no.
No,
you it's not. Michael.
Ah.
Okay.
Yeah. Whichever I said it was. Yeah. No, I did say Michael. I did.
You said both at one point.
I did say both, but I landed on Michael.
Did you?
Yeah. I got tape on it.
Yeah,
we can rewind,
and I've got an editing button. So
that's awful. I won't approve. That's funny. Yeah. So what's preparing for this, and I've been doing a lot of work on Jude, and because of that, kind of touching the Book of Enoch, just because you can't read a good commentary on Jude or Second Peter without reading about the Book of Enoch.
Right.
And I've been trying to watch some of these squirrely Enoch videos. But anyway, what this process has done for me is it's really given me an appreciation for the reality of the spiritual realm, and that there are demons active in the world. I don't need to fear them, but they are playing their influence in our society and in our cultures.
Mm-hmm. Absolutely.
And they're who was the one who said, was it Paul that says they teach doctrines of demons?
Mm-hmm. Yep. Yeah,
for sure.
So there's false, and I mean, you just see it. We see it all over our culture.
You do.
And outside of reading the Bible, if you want to read something about doctrine of demons, like understanding angels, Screwtape Letters, C.S. Lewis.
Yep. Yeah. I'll tell you what. My oldest son read the Screwtape Letters fairly recently. He was quiet for a few days, which is unusual. And he was like, that was really freaky. He's like, it made me think about stuff. And that was pretty interesting. So
that's kind of what I feel like the Book of Enoch is going through though right now.
Yeah, I think so. So this is kind of where we started, was the Book of Enoch. And that's what Bubba wanted. And hopefully Bubba's liking what Bubba got. But I have a few quick hit questions to kind of close us out, because we're getting close to time. Number one, who should read Enoch? What types of folks should read Enoch? Because, you know, I have never read the Book of Enoch, and I didn't read it before this show, and I still don't know if I'm going to.
So I think a Christian who is firmly grounded in their understanding of the Word of God and their doctrine, and isn't easily disrupted by trends and by catchy teachers and things like that, who understands what the Book of Enoch is, what its place is, what its purpose is as a piece of literature, as a deuterocanonical book, who can then read it as that, should read it. I think that a new Christian saying, wow, I'm really curious about this, it could really cause some confusion there.
Yeah.
It really could trip you up if you start to confuse this book with what is the Word of God, because it's talking about angels and it's talking about God and it's talking about spiritual things, and it just starts to blur together what is real, what is the Bible, what is truth. This sounds like truth. Could it be truth? And when you don't have those markers real clear in the first place, it could be a dangerous thing for you.
Yeah. Okay.
I agree with you. I think if you're a New Testament scholar, you need to read it, but it's how you read it. Let me kind of use an illustration from, say, the Middle Ages or the Reformation. The way to read Martin Luther isn't, hey, this is the guy that got it perfectly right, or Zwingli, or, you know, Calvin, whatever. Read those guys. Don't read those guys as, hey, this is the authoritative interpretation. But read it as, hey, this is how this generation viewed and read the scriptures.
Mm-hmm.
Right? If you think of Enoch as how do people in the early Second Temple period read their Old Testament, that's a really good, what do you call that? It's kind of like fan fiction based on Genesis 6, 1 through 4.
I like that.
Right? And it's a expansion, and it's a it has an imaginary component to it that doesn't mm-hmm. belong in our thinking about the New Testament.
It's a software add-on.
Yeah. So, and this is going to be another, like, there is an apocryphal, that was pseudepigraphal. Sorry, I just said apocryphal. But, like, there are New Testament phrases that you actually find more in the Second Temple literature than you do in the Old Testament. Mm-hmm. For example, you guys know, to me, the present evil age, the age to come, this overlapping of the ages concept is really big in the New Testament. Well, that concept exists in the Old Testament conceptually, but it doesn't use the phrase the present evil age and the age to come. That is found, I think, in Wisdom of Solomon, and I know for sure because I've read it myself and I've got passages underlined where that phrase, the present evil age and the age to come, are all over 2nd Esdras, which is in the Apocrypha.
Right.
Right. And so if you think about the Apocrypha and some of those pseudepigraphal books as, hey, how did the Second Temple people right up to the New Testament, partially overlapping with the New Testament, think about the Old Testament, you get some insight and you get – so that gives you the cultural background that the people are reading the New Testament under. But if you look at that part of 2nd Esdras has some weird stuff in it. But in terms of that present age and the age to come, you find that all throughout Old Testament prophetical literature, right? So you – just because that phrase was used from 2nd Esdras, that means it was a popular phrase that the apocryphal writers had influenced the early, right, Second Temple period. And that carried forward so much so that Paul was able to use those phrases, and that meant something to his readers. That doesn't make 2nd Esdras authoritative. And it also doesn't mean you need to read 2nd Esdras.
Right.
Right. So, but if you do choose to read it as that, a commentary on that time period. What's happening in some of these videos is you get this really fantastical treatment, and that gets talked about as it's authoritative. Because like there's a number, I think there's like 12 demons' names that are listed in 2nd Enoch, and one of them is Azazel, and it's a big deal. And you know, different demons teach different things and have different and you. I actually, that's kind of coming into some of the nomenclature in certain churches. And there's a couple of scholars who, one scholar in particular who's passed away in the last few years, but he really, like, he's an expert on Enoch, and he doesn't believe that 2nd Enoch is authoritative. But I think people misunderstand him. And they're starting to talk like it's authoritative because a lot of what he says is, look, 2nd Enoch and the Old Testament, 2nd Enoch and the New Testament. And so he doesn't actually say that it's equal, and I've heard him actually deny that it's equal or should be considered authoritative.
Right.
But the way he talks sometimes, it's kind of – I think it's got some people thinking otherwise. So
yeah.
So I do agree. I think – to add to maybe the category. So I definitely, if you're a New Testament scholar, if you're a pastor who is dealing with a lot of apologetics, or if you have people on the interwebs, which all of pastors seem to do these days, you probably want to like be at least fairly conversant in it. Yeah. But in terms of if you're a new believer and you've not read through your whole New Testament 5-6 times, you probably don't need to be reading Enoch. You'd be way better off reading through your Bible.
Right.
That's how I would deal with it.
All right. Yeah. Very cool.
And just for giggles, it does look like there are 8 Ethiopian Orthodox churches in our state.
Oh, there are.
Yeah, if we now wanted to go check them out one day.
Yeah.
Now they're going to Google.
Oh, I wonder how many states have 8. Well, you know, if I zoom in.
We're going to have to just blank the number out on that. You know, churches. Yeah.
Oh, no. Now that I zoom in, it might be 9, might be 10.
Maybe 12, 15, maybe 75.
Yeah. Could be just 1, depending on how bad the zoom is.
Yeah. But there are some Ethiopian Orthodox churches in our state.
Interesting.
Some within 60-mile drive.
Yeah.
Road trip?
If we can find when they're preaching on Enoch.
Okay.
Yeah, if you do want to interesting, and again, anything that we say, listen to and read and whatever with discernment.
Yes.
Right. But there's a really interesting, I actually think Corbin Burnson is a Christian. Do you remember who Corbin Burnson is?
L.A. Law?
The guy from L.A. Law who then was on Psych, the dad on Psych.
Oh, yeah, that's right.
He narrates a YouTube 45-minute, hour-long special called On the Unseen Realms.
Huh.
Right? And in the Unseen Realms deals with this kind of Enochian view or the angelic view of Genesis 6, 1 through 4. Mm-hmm. And it does touch some of the stories of the Watchers. But it actually does a fairly good job of explaining the Old Testament from an evangelical perspective, mm-hmm. but has a very well laid out biblical angelology. And it doesn't go, I don't think it goes too far astray. There may be things here and there that I don't really agree with on it. But the funniest part for me was Corbin Burnson was talking like a believer.
Yeah.
And describing the unseen realms. And he's kind of the narrator through the whole thing, which is fascinating.
John Lovitz is in a bunch of Christian movies all of a sudden. Have you noticed this?
I thought he died.
No.
Oh, he replaced Phil Hartman in that radio program. What was the name of that show?
Oh, yeah.
Well, Phil Hartman.
News Radio?
News Radio, yeah. That, I think that was one of the greatest TV shows.
Oh, I know.
That was incredibly funny.
But yeah.
And John Lovett was in there.
Yeah.
But he's in Christian films. Is it because he's Christian or he's desperate to be an actor?
I don't know. Brutal. But That was
Snarky Dave coming out.
That's right.
Anti-establishment Dave just came out.
Imagine how insane with power he's going to go when we have 100 listeners.
Whoa.
Exactly.
Not at the rate he's insulting sports programs.
I know. Cleveland, we love you.
We love Cleveland, just not the Browns. That's the one I
Cleveland
really don't like.
Cleveland rocks.
It's true.
Just want to thank you for your time. We hope you've enjoyed this. A reminder that if you want to hear a particular topic, reach out to us at thefish@catfishministries.com. Once again, thefish@catfishministries.com. And we'll remind you, be like Bubba. If you go buymeacoffee.com/catfishministry and you do become a premium listener and support us, you do move to the top of the stack for consideration in what we're going to talk about next. So,
but even if you don't support us, send us suggestions too.
But it helps.
It does put you to the top of the list.
It does.
And I think we're not going to deal with apocryphal books for a little while.
Probably not.
That was pretty good stuff, though.
That was good. We may have to do a follow-on episode on spiritual warfare. Perhaps. Perhaps not.
I know we can. I'll read Peretti in preparation for this.
Oh.
Greg just had a heart attack.
We can re-traumatize.
I almost had a heart attack.
Your face is turning red.
But my angel resuscitated me.
I see him. He's a Canadian angel.
Yes.
He's got maple syrup dripping from his feathers.
His name is Nanook.
And he just dripped holy maple syrup into your mouth.
He revived me with his maple syrup.
All right, this is Chad signing off for Greg and Dave, saying thanks again for listening to Catfish Ministries.
We know you're curious. I so wanted to say that.
Thanks for joining us at Catfish Ministries. We hope you learned something with us and maybe had a laugh or two while you're at it. Please subscribe and leave a 5-star review. If you really like what you heard and want to help us make more of these, look us up on buymeacoffee.com. We can't wait to talk to you again next time. This is Chad for Greg and Dave signing off and saying, remember, America, it's always a great day to get catfished.